that chapter in Proverbs chapter 3. I'm sure you'll find it helpful to have that there. I'm sure many of us here know at least some of the words that we read just now very well. I wonder how many of you have memorized verses 5 and 6 at some point over the years. And actually, it's verse 6 in particular that I think provides the key to understanding the whole section that we read earlier, and perhaps the key to understanding the whole book of Proverbs. The whole thrust of this passage, and perhaps of the whole book, could be summed up with the instruction we find in verse 6, that in all your ways acknowledge him, that's God, and he will make straight your paths. So today I want us to think about that. I want us to think about acknowledging God. And I want to encourage all of us here, whether you would call yourself a Christian or not, to strive to do what it says in verse 6, to acknowledge God in all your ways, in everything you do, because the result of that is the best possible life. The result of acknowledging God is a life that is a straight path directed by God. I wonder how you guys have found these last 5 months meeting on Zoom rather than in person. I think there's good and bad sides to it, aren't there? One of the bad things about Zoom for me is never being quite sure what people can see or hear from my computer. And I worry about that in particular because of something that happened during a work meeting a couple of months ago. I was in a one-to-one video meeting with a client, but an error message came up on my screen saying the line was unstable. So the meeting cut short, and I spent the next 10 minutes or so trying to reconnect or to start a new meeting. Well, when we finally did get things restarted, my client said words to this effect to me. He said, "I don't want to freak you out, Phil, but I've been able to see everything you've been doing since our meeting ended. On my screen, the meeting was over, but on his, it had carried on, and I dread to think what he saw of me. Did I do anything embarrassing? I've really got no idea, and I thought it best not to ask." You see, I didn't realise that as I sat in my study and got on with things by myself, that actually I was not by myself. This person was still, in a sense, there with me, able to see and hear what I was doing. And in a similar kind of way, loads of people live their lives like that, not realising or acknowledging that there is this person there with them. And that person is not as unimportant as a work client. That person is God. The Lord is there watching over his creation. And most people get on with their lives with no realization of this and no acknowledgement of him. We may think this is down to ignorance, but the Bible says that actually it's a deliberate act. Romans chapter 1, verse 28 describes the condition of humanity and says this: they did not see fit to acknowledge God. You see, it's deliberate. We humans didn't see fit to do it. And the cost of not acknowledging God in this sense is so much more serious than embarrassment or shame. To fail to acknowledge God like this means you've made God your enemy, and you're walking along the path that leads only to judgment and wrath and hell. As it says later in Proverbs in chapter 14, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. And so if you have been doing that, if you've lived your life not acknowledging God, then I hope the instruction of this passage will hit home today. Let me read those words of God in verses 6 and 7 to you again. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he'll make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. So please do that today while God still calls out to you and gives you the opportunity to do so. And yet, if you spend time in this chapter, you'll see that that is not the primary meaning of the passage. This isn't primarily an appeal from God to his enemies to acknowledge him. No, it's an appeal from God to his children to do that. On one level, these are the words of King Solomon to his son, probably to Rehoboam. But on another level, these are the words that God says to his children. That's exactly what we learn in Hebrews chapter 12. There in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, some of the very words are quoted. And what we're told there is that it's God who says these things to his children. They're put on God's mouth, and it's God who says, "My son," to us. And so it's God who says to those of us here who are his children already, "In all your ways, acknowledge me." Why do God's children need to hear this? Why do you and I need to be told that in all our ways, we should acknowledge God? Well, I think it's because so often we don't do that, do we? And as a result, the Christian often walks along a path that is not straight. The Christian often veers away from safety into danger. The Christian often stumbles and trips. And the Christian often falters at obstacles. So here in our passage, we have a father who loves and delights in his children. That's what verse 12 tells us. And this father pleads with them to do the right thing. And notice that this is not for his benefit, it's for theirs. If you look through these verses again, you'll see that after every instruction, there's a reason given for doing these things. Do this, for it will lead to that for you. And as you look through, you'll see that acknowledging God in all of your ways will lead to life and peace, verse 2. It will lead to favour and success, verse 4. It will lead to healing and refreshment, verse 8. And it will lead to plenty, verse 10. The best thing for us is to acknowledge God in all our ways. And in this chapter, in verses 1 to 12, I think four foundational ways are laid out. God is going to show us what it looks like to acknowledge him in four different ways or four different areas of life. And I think it might be helpful for us today to use these things as if they were a kind of checklist for a spiritual MOT. As we look at these four different important aspects of life today, I hope we can all use the opportunity to examine ourselves and ask a hard but important question. Am I acknowledging God in this particular area of my life? So let's do that as we work through this chapter. And the first of these ways, these areas of life, is found in verses 1 to 4. And it's to do with the way we treat God's word. And so the first question we need to ask ourselves is this from verses 1 to 4. Am I acknowledging God by keeping his commandments? Am I acknowledging God by keeping his commandments? That seems to be the gist of these first four verses. They're to do with keeping or obeying God's commands. And the first thing to notice from verse 1 is that for us to keep God's commands, we need to remember them. We can't keep what we don't know. So God says to his children in verse 1, "Do not forget my teaching." Now, if you're anything like me, you'll find it hard to remember what you've read in your Bible and what you've heard in sermons and what God has been teaching you. The word is so often snatched away from us, isn't it? Like a bird taking seed from a path. And God is saying here to his children, don't let that happen. Don't let it go. Don't forget, because you won't be able to keep my word if it leaves your head. So are you putting in effort? Are you striving to remember God's word? And as you look at God's word, don't you think that God has made it just the right length to remember? The Bible is much shorter in word count than the Harry Potter series. It's less than a quarter of the size of the Warrior Cat series that I know some of the kids in the church are reading right now. The Bible is long enough to tell us everything we need to know, but it's short enough that we can remember what it says. But notice in verse 3 that remembering or not forgetting is not a matter of retaining head knowledge, of knowing facts or being able to recite verses. The way to not forget God's word is to allow that word to sink deep into your heart. Do you see what it says there in verse 3? Write these things on the tablet of your heart. That instruction is repeated several times in this book of Proverbs. So as an example, chapter 7, verses 1 to 3 says something very similar. In chapter 7, it says, "My son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Write them on the tablet of your heart." You see, if something is written there on our hearts, well, it's permanent, isn't it? And it's not going away. So how can we write God's word on our hearts? Well, I think verse 3 can help us here. Notice in verse 3 that the terms instruction or teaching or commandment are not used. Instead, they've been replaced with something else. They're replaced with this phrase, steadfast love and faithfulness. In chapter 7, which I just read, it says God's commands need to be written on our hearts, on the tablet of our hearts. But here, steadfast love and faithfulness is used instead. Isn't that a wonderful phrase to describe God's words, God's instructions to us? Think about how God revealed himself to Moses when asked to show him his glory. Moses says to God, "Show me your glory." And in response, God passes before Moses and reveals who he is. And he does it by saying this, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and here it comes, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. When God shows his glory to Moses and describes himself, he says, "This is who I am. I am steadfast love and faithfulness." And so no wonder the words of our God are words which are themselves described as being steadfast love and faithfulness. It's not dry words that we're instructed to remember. It's not impersonal facts like you might need to revise for an exam. It's love. It's faithfulness. And as you read God's words, as you understand who they come from and what they contain, well, it should melt your heart to think that this is God speaking to you. So the question we asked at the start, are you acknowledging God by keeping his commandments, really boils down to this. Have you been struck at heart level by God's great steadfast love and faithfulness? You're not going to keep his commands if you haven't. But notice with me the other instruction in verse 3 too. This word of love and faithfulness, which should be written on our hearts, doesn't stay hidden. It adorns you like a beautiful jewel around your neck. You see, what's inside your heart will come out. And so that's what it means to acknowledge God by keeping his words. It means it's going to touch your heart, and from there it flows out in obedience and love to him, which can be seen by all around you like a beautiful jewel around your neck. And my prayer to our Father God this week is that by his grace, he would make that true for each of us here. Well, let's move on to verses 5 to 8, and we'll find another way, a second area of life to think through on this spiritual MOT checklist. And it's to do with our decision-making. And this is the question I'd like you to consider as you examine yourself now. Am I acknowledging God by trusting him with all my heart? Am I acknowledging God by trusting him with all my heart? These verses, verses 5 and 6, were really important to me in becoming a Christian at the age of 18. For many years before that, I'd done just what that verse in Romans chapter 1, verse 28 says. I did not see fit to acknowledge God. But then, by God's mercy, I came to realize that the Bible is true and that God is real and that I was in trouble, but that God had made a way through Jesus' death and resurrection for sinners like me to be saved. And so I called out to God in repentance, asking for help, and it felt stupid, like I was praying into thin air. I thought I'd feel relief and joy and burdens lifted, but nothing like that seemed to happen. And I doubted my conversion, thinking maybe I just wasn't trying hard enough. But then some months later, after more prayers and much despair and doubt, these words from Proverbs chapter 3 sunk in. I saw that God wants us to take him at his word. God's promises are true and unbreakable, and they will happen regardless of how we feel. And with that realization, I humbled myself and told God that I would trust him, not me. And then, well, then he gave me the experience, that the assurance that I was saved, that I now was his child. These words in Proverbs 3 were really important to me in becoming a Christian, and I think they're wonderful. But you know, that doesn't mean that I can now forget or dismiss these words, that I've done that bit, that I've ticked that box on the spiritual MOT checklist. This isn't a once-only command for those coming to faith. No, these instructions apply to all my ways, as it says in verse 6. One commentator called Derek Kidner describes these commands as godliness in working clothes. And I think that's a great description, godliness in working clothes. What we're reading here is what godliness looks like in our day-to-day living, when we've got our working clothes on, not our Sunday best. And so the question we're confronted with here is, am I acknowledging God by trusting him every day with all my heart? Now, sometimes that question is going to hit you hard, because there's an obvious clash between what God says and what you want. For example, it may be to do with a relationship. You know, God's word says that as a Christian, you should not enter a relationship with an unbeliever. But someone has come into your life and they are everything you could want. They're kind, they're attractive, they listen to you and are interested in you, and they tick almost all of the boxes apart from the one about being a Christian. And to sacrifice that for obedience to God's word, well, it's tough, and it seems unfair and even illogical to do it. And so you start acting like Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. They knew they should not take that fruit, but how is it described in Genesis? It's described as being a delight in their eyes. It just felt right. It just looked good. And so they justified their choices and chose to lean on their own understanding rather than on God's. If there's a particular area of your life where you know there is a clash between what God says and what you want, your Father God is saying to you today, trust me, put me first, and I will make your paths straight. But most of our decisions aren't like that, are they? Apparently, the average adult makes over 35,000 conscious decisions a day, and many of them don't take much time and don't involve any apparent clash between what God says and what we want. So what does it mean to trust God with all of our hearts every day? Well, it may be helpful to look more closely at that word acknowledge in verse 6. You see, the Hebrew word there for acknowledge is yader, which is a very commonly used word in the scriptures. But interestingly, yader is not normally translated as acknowledge. Normally it's translated as know or to know. So in the Old Testament, that's how it's translated over 700 times, and only on six occasions it's translated, like in verse 6 here, as acknowledge 700 to 6. So perhaps it would be better to read verse 6 like this: in all your ways, know me, and I will make straight your paths. Actually, that's how some of the translations do put verse 6. In all your ways, know me. And in these verses, we see that to know God is to fear him. Look at verse 7. We fear him because he's so much greater than us. And to know God is to trust him. Look at verse 5. We trust him because he always wants the best for us. Godliness in working clothes means working through every day with a God who you know, a God who's greater than you, and a God who yearns after you. So of course you fear him. Of course you trust him. Does that describe you? Are you acknowledging God by trusting him every day with all of your heart? Well, the next section is in some ways related to this because it outlines one particular area of life where it can be hard to trust God's word rather than leaning on our own understanding. And it's to do with our money and possessions. So take a moment now to read over verses 9 and 10 to yourself before we head into this third section. So the question on our spiritual checklist here would be this: am I acknowledging God by honouring him with my wealth? Am I acknowledging God by honouring him with my wealth? Now, we don't talk about money and giving very much in church, do we? I can't actually remember hearing any specific teaching on these matters for many years. And, you know, in some ways, that's quite right. I know lots of people who have been hurt or troubled or taken advantage of by churches or by professing Christians who are always asking for money, or worse, who promote a prosperity form of gospel, promising that if you give this to them, then you will receive from God many times more. So I want to tread carefully here, and also would suggest that perhaps we do need a longer session at some point devoted just to giving, where we can explore these matters in more detail. But for now and briefly, from these verses, it's apparent, isn't it, that God does care about how we use our possessions as he lays out these different foundational areas or ways of life in which we can acknowledge him. Our possessions and our wealth come into this. And verse 9 tells us it's a matter of honour. Whoever you are, and however vast or tiny your wealth, the instruction is given here for you to use it to honour God. And that's quite an awesome thing, isn't it? God has given you what you have, and you have the opportunity to honour him in the way you use it. And to bring honour to God, well, that's a form of worship, isn't it? But if that's the case, the opposite is also true. If we're able to honour God with our wealth and possessions, we're also able to dishonour him with the way we use these things. We're able to do the opposite of honour, which I guess means to disgrace God, to discredit God, to bring shame to him if we don't use these things appropriately. So what does it mean to use our wealth appropriately? What does it mean to acknowledge God and to honour God with these things? Well, in the Old Testament, the people were told to do two things. Firstly, they were told to bring their first fruits to God, and that's what's mentioned in our verse. The idea for the Israelites was that when they harvested the crop, they would bring the first and the best of that crop to God. And in so doing, they were declaring to God that everything they have belongs to him, not to them. But secondly, they were also instructed to tithe, which means to set aside a tenth, 10% of what they had and give it to God. Now, in the New Testament, these commands to give our first fruits and to tithe, to literally give 10%, are not reaffirmed anywhere, but they're not specifically cancelled either. What we do see in the New Testament believers was that they were encouraged to give as they were able, as they had made up in their own minds. What we see in the New Testament is that the believers were told to give in a willing and cheerful way as an act of worship to the Lord. It was still the case for them that they could honour or dishonour the Lord with their wealth and possessions. But if anything, the pattern of the New Testament seems to raise the stakes on giving, not lower them. So we read of the church in Acts selling their possessions and having everything in common. We read of the church in Macedonia giving beyond their means, that's what it says, and they gave out of their extreme poverty and abundantly. The principle seems to be here that God is honoured and glorified and worshipped only when our giving hurts, when our giving is first fruit, when our giving is sacrificial. And that means it will be different for each of us here. Jesus once praised a poor widow in the temple for giving just two small pennies because it hurt her to do so. But in contrast, he criticized those who had given much more because they had not done so to honor or worship God. It had not hurt them. So, are you acknowledging God in all your ways? Are you doing this by honoring him with your wealth and possessions? Your giving is between you and God, but the Lord desires that you acknowledge him, that you honour him in this way. We're planning to hold a giving week next month around the time of harvest, where we can give to some needs in the world and also give to matters in this church. And perhaps that would be a good thing for you to prepare for now. Perhaps that would be a good occasion for you to put some of these matters right, if that's needed. Well, I'm aware that the teaching today has probably not been easy to receive. If there was a spiritual MOT checkpoint for these points that we've been looking at, perhaps you'd have a big fail or needs attention in most of these boxes. And with this in mind, I hope the last point will encourage you. Because what we read in verses 11 and 12 is that when God convicts us of our shortcomings, it's because he loves us. If you've been challenged today, it's actually because God delights in you and wants you on the right path. So the question to ask from these closing verses is this: am I acknowledging God by accepting his reproof? Am I acknowledging God by accepting his reproof? And actually, this is one of the most repeated appeals within the book of Proverbs. Time and time again, these sort of words come up. Don't despise the Lord's discipline. Don't ignore his reproof. Don't refuse his correction. What do we, as followers of Christ, do when we see our shortcomings? Well, in one respect, we strive to change, don't we? We fight our sin because we're in a battle. We discipline our bodies. We do all we can to change, to be more like Christ, to walk more closely with the Lord. That is what we've been asked to do here when it says, do not despise the Lord's discipline. The one who is disciplined is a disciple. And so it's right for us to allow ourselves to be disciplined, to be rebuked and corrected and set back on the straight path. It's right that we turn away from evil, as it says in verse 7. Is this how you respond to the challenge of the Lord's words. But you know, these things here in verses 1 to 12 are not written to make you despair. They're written to make you lean. They're written to make you lean, not on yourself, but on God, and to cry out to him for help. So remember who the one is who disciplines you. He is, as verse 12 tells us, the one who loves you. He cares for you and longs for you. The verse tells us that even in your sin and stumbling, God delights in you. And why is that? It's because of who God is and who you are to him. As we said right at the start, these are the words of a loving father to his children. We've come into God's family. Our position there is secure. We're just about to sing a song called He Will Hold Me Fast. And these are some of the words that are in that song. Those he saves are his delights. Christ will hold me fast. Precious in his holy sight, he will hold me fast. We are God's children, and that will never change. God wants us to grow, and what delight he takes in us when he sees that happening. How can it be? How can we call God our Father? Well, when these verses are quoted in Hebrews chapter 12, they're preceded by this verse. Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Because of Jesus, we can call God our Father, however much we muck up. And you know, in each of the areas or ways of life that we've considered today, Jesus never faltered. He kept God's commands perfectly. He trusted God wholeheartedly, saying, "Not my will, but yours be done." Jesus honoured God by giving him all the wealth of heaven and his very life. Jesus accepted the Lord's reproof on our behalf. And he wants the best for you. He wants the best for me. There's all sorts of things promised in these verses, aren't there? Long life and peace and favour with God and healing in our bodies and overflowing riches. And all of this is stored up in heaven for us, where even now Christ Jesus is preparing a place for you. We can have the best life possible now, living as God wants us to live. And you know, that will result in blessings now, material and spiritual. But what wonderful things are promised in glory for all who the Father delights in. So perhaps the conclusion we need to reach is this. We do need to strive to acknowledge God in all our ways, but we also need to rest, because the path is straight. If you look, you can see all the way up it to where you're heading. The destination is glory, a place where verse 6 will be fulfilled in a way we just don't know now. If to acknowledge God is to know him, to really know him, but one day we'll see him face to face. So rest in that truth, brothers and sisters, but also press on to know more of those blessings now. May the Lord go before you, and may you make your paths straight. Amen.